She was a beautiful young woman, absolutely gorgeous. She was amazingly blessed also. The most handsome prince, the most loving and kindest and richest in the world courted her and finally proposed to her. She accepted with humility and recited her marital vows with sincere intentions. It was a glorious moment, and she became his celebrated queen. But they did not live happily ever after. The sad saga started with a downward spiral shortly after the wedding, and it was all her fault. She began to flirt with other men. She began accepting their gifts. Her husband continued to shower her with love, but began to issue warnings about her propensity toward unfaithfulness. Then the inevitable happened. She committed adultery. Not just once, not just twice, but multiple times. The years passed by and she courted many adulterous lovers. Her husband's heart was broken. He was sad and then angry. She left her special and beautiful palace for the run-down rental apartments of her lovers. Then, when her evil, adulterous partners were through with her, they booted her out onto the street. This once beautiful young woman who had become a queen now looked like a worn and tired Skid Row bum, filthy and shuffling along a back alley of city slums. It was there that her wonderful husband, the stately prince, found her and picked her up, bringing her home and restored her to her glorious position that she once had. She was very grateful and promised a new allegiance. It wasn't long, however, before she went chasing after other men once again. Now she quickly stooped to her previous habits and then slid even further. Instead of selling her body to men, she became so defiled and desperate that she actually paid men to commit adultery with her. What a shocking descent into wicked misery. The most loved and glorious woman stooped beyond the lowest class of women in the slums. What unbelievable sadness. Is this story true, you ask? Yes, indeed. Unfortunately, it is. It is the real story of the nation of Israel as described for us in Ezekiel chapter 16. Lamar Cooper says the queen who became a harlot was tried, convicted, and sentenced as a criminal. Her lovers were to be the agents of her destruction. God has already told the first part of this story in verses 1 through 34 with some of the most shocking, vivid imagery. This chapter now concludes with God giving further indictments and detailed explanations of what and why he will judge his harlot queen. Warning, the content of this message may be very shocking and offensive to some of you. God himself uses language and shocking imagery to describe the awful sins of his people. It ought to be shocking. We pick up the story now halfway through in verse 35, where we find God publicly condemning his harlot queen. There is a condemning publicly that is going on here. He gives a statement of justification in verse 35. Verse 35 says, "Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord." Did you see who he addresses? God is speaking from heaven and he calls Israel, "O harlot." Christopher Wright tells us that the most repeated word in the whole chapter is the Hebrew word zana, to engage in prostitution and its related nouns. He points out that God calls Israel a harlot, a whore, or a prostitute 21 times in this one chapter alone. That's a lot. You don't find language that can be more offensive when you identify or refer to a person. It's the lowest and the most wicked title you could give, and God uses it at least 21 times here. What's the cause? Verse 36, thus saith the Lord God, because. You want to know why God calls her something? It's because there's a reason. God is going to give a justification statement here. He's going to say, you're going to be shocked by what I do with her, but you need to understand why. He is justifying his cause before the whole world. Jim Thompson says, the court is convened, the verdict is given, and the sentence is pronounced. God will gather all her neighbors and expose Israel for who she really is, a harlot. Notice the list of sins that he lists in verse 36. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out and thy nakedness uncovered through thine harlotries with thy lovers and with all the idols of thine abominations, and by the blood of thy children which thou didst give unto them. Filthiness poured out, harlotry, nakedness uncovered with the idols, it's idolatry. Murder, he talks about here, with the blood of your children. She kills her own babies. That is murder. Murder, idolatry, adultery. This is a tragic list of wickedness. God is publicly pronouncing the judgment from his divine courtroom as the sovereign judge. He is listing the major sins for which he is pronouncing this heavy judgment. He wants the world to know he is justified fully in rendering this death sentence. Now let's look at the shocking judgment, verses 37 through 41. The shocking judgment begins with a public gathering in verse 37. Behold, therefore, he says, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated. I will even gather them round about thee. Pause there. I'm going to come back and pick it up right there in a moment. So he gathers all of the people, all the nations with whom Israel has committed harlotry, fornication, adultery with them. All these nations I'm going to gather around about you. And then he says at the end of verse 37, what am I going to do? And will uncover thy nakedness unto them that they may see thy nakedness. This is pornographic, folks. It is. But that's what God is going to do to Israel. I'm going to uncover your nakedness. And then he says in verse 38, I'm going to render proper justice. 38 says, and I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. Do you know what the Old Testament tells us about people that commit adultery? They're to be executed. Do you know what the Old Testament tells us about people that murder? They're to be executed. So that's what God's saying here. I'm just going to do to you what should be done with people that do these things. I'm going to put you to death. The end of verse 38, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. So there's going to be proper justice. Leviticus 20, verses 10 and 12, commands by law that somebody commits adultery is to be executed. Deuteronomy 22, 22 says, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put evil away from Israel. That's the command that he gave. When he said, thou shalt not commit adultery, he meant that those that commit adultery would be executed. So proper justice is being taken. Now there's a vicious portrayal of this justice going on in verse 39. Look at what happens. He says, I'm going to, first of all, deliver you up to the mob, verse 39, and I will also give thee into their hand. I'm going to deliver them into your hand. These people that you committed fornication with, adultery, you paid them, they paid you, and you went a-whoring with them. Now I'm going to deliver them into your hand, and they are not going to treat you kindly. What are they going to do? Verse 39, in the middle it says, and they shall throw down thine eminent place and shall break down thy high places. That means he's going to pull down their eminent places, their shrines and their where their idols were and their worship centers. They're going to destroy all of that. Then he says, vivid imagery here, they shall strip thee also of thy clothes and shall take thy fair jewels and leave thee naked and bare. They're going to tear your clothes off, remove the jewels, decorations, leaving her naked and bare, open and exposed with no covering or protection. She is going to die as she sinned in nakedness. Then the execution scene, verse 40. They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones and thrust thee through with their swords. There are three descriptions in that verse. The mob scene, first of all, they're going to come up against thee and bring you to a place. They're going to drag this naked woman to the place of execution, and they're going to surround her so there's no place for her to run to escape. Then it says they will stone thee with stones. This is the picture of the Old Testament practice of stoning those that were executed. Little stones, big stones, jagged rocks raining down upon her naked body, cutting her head in flesh, breaking bones and pummeling her body until very little, if any, life is left. But then, the last part of it says, and thrust thee through with their swords. That is very graphic, folks. This is a X-rated movie. Through and through. Thrust through with swords. The Hebrew literally means kill by cutting with a sword. Slaughtering actually could mean by hacking to pieces. I know it's very graphic, but that's what the text tells us. God is so upset with her. She is going to die by execution, and he's the one that is ordering this execution. But he's not doing it himself. He's having the people that she sinned with, they're the ones that are going to do it. Then it tells us in verse 41 that her house is going to be burned down. They're going to burn her house down. They shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. He's going to do all of this in the sight of the other women. I want everybody, every those women to see what happens to a harlot. That is the reason that he gives, so that they will learn you don't commit adultery when you're married to God. So the execution takes place. In verse 42, he tells us that his satisfaction will be of justice will be taking place here in verse 42. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet and will be no more angry. The satisfaction that justice brings, divine fury will rest. Divine jealousy will depart. Divine anger will be quenched. I will be quiet and angry no more. And folks, I want you to know that that's what happened when God poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. From that moment on, when Jesus said, "It is finished," divine fury was at rest from that point on. Divine jealousy departed, and divine anger was quenched. The wrath of God was fulfilled, and he has been quiet and no more angry. Now, I want you to see something really very special. Here's where you want to underline in your Bible. in verse 43, this is the reason for it all. He sums up the reason with one statement. Because, here he says in verse 43, because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth. You have forgotten your first love. You have forgotten the tender love and the passion and the closeness that we had. But hast incited me in all of these things. Behold, therefore, I will also recompense my way upon thine head, saith the Lord God. And thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations anymore. You're done. It's over. It was all caused by Israel's failure to remember the days of her youth. We'll come back to that at the end. Let's move on. This has been the public condemnation of Israel, Judah. Now let's come and look at this section that I have called Common Proverbs. Common Proverbs. Now you know what a proverb is, right? We've got a whole book of proverbs. A proverb is a short, pithy saying that has an important truth to it that you can remember. All right? Kill two birds with one stone. A bird in the hand is worth, okay? Those are little pithy sayings, little proverbs. We remember those things. Here's one that you're well familiar with. The first proverb is, you're just like your mother. Anybody ever heard that said to them? Now, usually when they say that, they don't mean it in a good way. Sometimes they do. I've learned when I say that to always mean it in a good way when I talk to my bride. But that's what she says here, verse 44. Behold, everyone that uses proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. You're just like your mother. Or sometimes we say, you're just like your father. Like father, like son. Or we might say sometimes this way, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. What do we mean by that? That apple is going to produce the same kind of tree that it came from. You're just like your mother. God is saying this. Well, how is Israel or Judah like her mother? The verse goes on to say, verse 45, thou art thy mother's daughter, you're your mother's daughter, and that loatheth her husband and her children. The way that you're like your mother is, she hated her husband and she hated her children. So you think about that, everyone. If that's what her mother was like, Judah then hates her husband and hates her children. Who was Judah's husband? God. Who was Judah's children? Babies that they were sacrificing to Molech, the idol. So you don't do that unless you hate your children. Loathe is a very strong word. It means to abhor, to despise, or to hate with a passion. Mother was a Hittite, verse 45 tells us, and her father was an Amorite. But this mother hatred was worse than just hating her husband. She also hated her own children. I'll tell you what, you think about this for a moment. I'm not trying to offend you, but I want you to understand something. I've seen this over and over again when I've dealt with people that are getting ready to divorce. They loathe their spouse. They hate them with a passion. And some people hate their spouse and say, well, yeah, I just can't do that because they still love their children. And they realize that staying together and hanging in there and working through that is the best thing for their children. But some don't even love their children. They say, I don't care about it. They just hate their spouse so much, and then they turn against their children. That's what it does. And so many times children grow up thinking that their father or their mother, whichever one abandoned them, did not love them. God is using this picture here and saying, you hated me and you hated the very children that I gave you. So he says, you're just like your mother. But he says, you're not just like your mother. Secondly, he gives us another proverb. He says, you're just like your sisters. You ever said that one? You're just like your sister or your brother. That's what he goes on to say in verse 45. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children. Thou art the sister of thy sisters who loathe their husbands and their children. Their mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. And thine elder sister Samaria. He gives the iniquity of her sisters. They loathe their husbands and children too. So you're just like your sister. And then he gives the identity of her sisters. He says in verse 46, thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwell at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. So this identity here, the Samaria was no doubt the northern kingdom of Israel because Samaria was the capital there, and Sodom was that southern and eastern city that we've all heard about from the Bible in Genesis 18 and 19. Sodom and Gomorrah that God did what to? He rained down fire and brimstone. He destroyed them because of their wickedness. So he says, you're just like your mother and you're just like your sisters. But then he goes on, he says, I'm going to give you a new proverb. And he said, this is what it is. You are worse than your mother and your sisters. You're worse than your mother. You're worse than your sisters. Verse 47. He says, here is your sinister corruption in verse 46. Thine elder sister is Samaria. And verse 47. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if it were a very little thing, thou hast corrupted worse than they in all thy ways. He says, you're just like your sisters, but you weren't satisfied to just do the things that they did. You had to go further. You had to go further in trouble, lower and beyond their sins. You didn't just imitate them. You had to be worse than them. And now he gives them a Sodom comparison. A Sodom comparison in verse 48 through 50. Verse 48, he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom, thy sister, hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, nor thy daughters. They didn't do, Sodom was bad, but they didn't do some of the things that you did. What did they do? How are we like? Verse 49 tells us, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. We all know that Sodom was very proud, weren't they? They were very proud. And then secondly, fullness of bread, probably a unique way of saying gluttony. They had so much bread and food, they just, you know, they pigged out all the time. Boy, that's not a good time to say that just after Thanksgiving. How many of you ate too much? Come on, be honest here. Let's confession time. Yeah, we usually do, don't we? It's a good way to remind us the fact that God has always taken care of us. Amen. But when you tend to eat too much all the time, you become so satisfied, you sometimes forget God and you don't thank him like you ought to. And they didn't. So there was the fullness of bread. Then it says there was an abundance of idleness. You've heard that proverb that says, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. And so it's similar to that in this way, probably referring to the fact that they had this apathy about them. When you have an abundance of idleness, it's because you don't care about other people. Because I guarantee you, if you really cared about other people, you could spend 24/7 helping others. It's when we get so full of ourselves and have so much time on our hands that we only think about ourselves. We don't think about God and we don't think about others. And he says that's what leads to the next thing. He says, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. She wasn't reaching out and helping anybody. They didn't care about the poor. They didn't care about the needy. Isn't it interesting that when God starts listing the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, he doesn't here in this text talk about their sexual perversion. He deals with some of these most basic sins, first of all. But he does go on, he gets to it then in verse 50, he says, and they were haughty. He brings up that pride issue a second time. I think it's fascinating that they, today in our modern world, they talk about gay pride. Isn't it sad? They are proud. There's a pride that takes them way beyond where they should ever be thinking about. No one that's into the gay scene should be proud about it. They should be ashamed because it's sin, it's wickedness before God. And they were haughty, he says in verse 50, and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. I took them away. I took them out because of their wickedness. That word abomination there is an interesting word. The Hebrew word literally means detestable or repulsive practices or lifestyle. Repulsive practices or lifestyle. Of course, we know what happened in Sodom's wickedness. God did take them out. But God is saying that Jerusalem was worse than Sodom. You think about that for a moment, folks. Because it's so easy for us to be high and mighty and holier than thou and realize, you know what, we have never done as bad as those Sodomites. I mean, that's wicked sin. It's terrible. But so is pride. And so is other things that we commit. It would seem that these same sins were to be charged to Jerusalem as well as Sodom. And yet God says Jerusalem was worse. It is difficult for us to make a clear comparison, yet we must accept the plain words of God when he says Jerusalem was worse. God says so. That makes it true. Perhaps Jerusalem did not go to the same depths of depravity on the scale of wickedness and abominations, yet they had much more light and blessing. They had been lifted up to exalted heights above other nations. So in comparison, when Jerusalem fell, she fell much further. And she was worse in that way. I don't know if that's the case. I just know God says, you did worse than your sister, Sodom. Then he gives this Samaria comparison. He talks about their sinister corruption, the wickedness. And then he talks this Sodom comparison, verses 48 through 50. Then he gives a Samaria comparison, verse 51. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, he says, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. She wasn't half as bad as you. Well, I'll tell you what, I read through Kings and Chronicles, and I say, man, the northern kingdom was bad. They didn't have any good kings. At least Judah had about half of them were good kings. Israel had zero good kings. They were all bad eggs. And the sins that they did, I mean, we got Ahab and Jezebel up there. They weren't half as bad as you, God is saying to Jerusalem. Whoa, really? In fact, God says, look at that last phrase there in verse 51. You have justified your sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Here's my translation of that. You multiplied your abominations much more than Samaria, so much so that in comparison you made her look like a saint. Now, if you stood up to certain people in this world that we could name, you know, I mean, let me stand next to Hitler, okay? So next to Hitler, perhaps I look like a saint. But there's other people that standing next to Hitler could look like a saint. But he's saying, when you stand up to them, you make them look like a saint. Now, that's pretty interesting. So he gives the final sickening charges in verse 52. Thou also who hast judged thy sisters, you judged your sisters. You stood in judgment. You put yourself up in the the judge's chair and you pronounced judgment against Samaria and Sodom. You pointed the finger and said, look at those wicked people. Thou who hast also judged thy sisters, verse 52 says, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed, more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also and bear thy shame in that thou hast justified thy sisters. You stood in judgment over your sisters, condemning them while practicing more evil than them. They were better than you. You have made your wicked sisters look like saints. He repeats that interesting comparison. Sickening charges. Well, let's look at some common paths here. What's going to happen to you now? Well, it's already settled. They're going to die. They're going into captivity. The city's going to be destroyed. The nation's going to go into the grave and stay there for many, many years. But there's a common path that he wants us to see here. Verses 53 through 59, there's going to be a return from captivity. You are going to come back. You're going to come back from captivity. Now, look at this. It's tough to follow this, but hang with me. In verse 53, he talks about a similar timing. Now, remember, he's been talking about Jerusalem and Jerusalem's two sisters. Who are Jerusalem's two sisters? He's talking about Sodom and Samaria. Verse 53, he says, when I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them. So he's saying, when I bring Sodom back and I bring Samaria back, I'll bring you back too. Now, some of you are saying, Sodom has never come back. You're right. God destroyed them by fire. So apparently there's going to be some time when they're going to come back, which fits in with the end of this chapter. He repeats this verse almost verbatim in verse 55. Look at it again. And it's going to be the same thing. When thy sister Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to their former estate. When I bring them back, I'm going to bring you back, and there's going to be a grand restoration. But for now, they've gone into captivity. You're going into captivity. Now notice the shameful course that Israel took in verse 54. That thou mayest bear thine own shame and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them. You need to realize that the path you chose of wickedness and untold evil brings shame and disgrace and humiliation. And you're going into captivity, and going into captivity will be an encouragement to those people. You ever hear that statement? Misery loves company. They're already miserable. You're going to come into misery with them. That'll comfort them. So there's the return from captivity prophesied. But let's look at the reasons for their captivity in verse 55, 56. First of all is pride, verse 56. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride. You were so proud. You were so proud that you wouldn't even mention the name Sodom. There's a belief that they, when they considered that word Sodom, that the Jew would not even pronounce that word. It was so evil, and it brought to mind so much of their the evil and the wickedness of that city. They wouldn't even, that's disgusting. It's kind of like we wouldn't use the word Michigan. Okay, but here they wouldn't use the word Sodom because it meant everything that was practiced by the Sodomites. This pride was extremely ironic since they wouldn't even mention that name. They viewed Sodom as so wicked that it was a curse word to them. And yet they were living in deeper sin than those in Sodom. Notice the wickedness, verse 57. Before thy wickedness was uncovered, as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria and all that were round about her, the daughters of the Philistines who despised thee round about, thou hast borne thy lewdness in thine abomination, saith the Lord. shameless. The word lewdness is has the idea of shamelessness or being shameless in relation to sexual perversion. They're into that so much that they see no shame in it, which is what happens when somebody gets that far away from God. But the biggest of all their sins is described for us now in verse 59. And I want you to underline this one too. Look at it carefully. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, who hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. You despised the oath and broke the covenant. You were a married woman and you casually tossed your marriage vows out the window and chased other men. You despised the covenant. The vows you pronounced at the altar have meant nothing to you. And that's the reason. Sodom never went into a covenant relationship with God. Other nations never got that special relationship. Jerusalem and Israel was the only privileged one to become the queen of the earth. The highest privilege, to a point where she forgot her relationship and despised her vow, her oath, and she tossed it out. Which leads us to the final section that deals with this whole covenant promise. The covenant promise. Remembering this covenant, we find, first of all, a very great contrast in verse 60. Look at it very carefully. Nevertheless, he says, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish it unto thee an everlasting covenant. The contrast is, in verse 59, they forgot, they despised the covenant, but God, in verse 60, says, I won't forget. I will never forget that covenant promise I made with you. God remembers, folks. Even though Judah forgets, God does not. Few verses are more comforting and encouraging than this one in the Bible. Even when man is unfaithful, God never breaks his promises. This covenant in the days of her youth, in verse 60, refers to the Abrahamic covenant. This was made in her infancy. God made special and specific promises to Abraham and his descendants. Through the years, he never forgot those promises. He never forgot that covenant. In fact, God made additional covenants which became part of that original covenant and expanded it. Land, seed, blessing were all significant elements of the original covenant. It is especially significant that at this very tragic moment of judgment, God chooses to bring up the covenant in this very intriguing way. You forgot and even despised the covenant, verse 49, but I will never forget it. I will remember it after I judge you, after I judge you for your sins, and I will bring back and renew that covenant and even make a new covenant. God will create a new covenant, it says in verse 60. What is this new covenant? An everlasting covenant. Isaiah 55, verse 3 says, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That gives us a clue that David's involved with this, and somehow it's related to Israel. Turn with me to Jeremiah 32 for a second, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 32 is an important chapter, and it gives to us details about this new covenant, and the author of Hebrews actually quotes this and expands on it. But I want you to see the foundational covenant that is talked about in this new covenant here in Jeremiah 32. Verse 37 says, thus saith the Lord, but I will gather them out of all the countries to which I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place. and I will cause them to dwell safely. This place is the land of Israel. Verse 36, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 39, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts and they shall not depart from me. And I will rejoice over them in doing good, and I will plant them in this land. Where will he plant them? In this land. Assuredly, with my whole heart, with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, as I have brought all this evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. This very specifically emphasizes that at least in part, this everlasting covenant has to do with bringing Israel back into the promised land and blessing them wonderfully. Now, one more text I want you to look at, and it's in the book of Ezekiel. Keep your finger in chapter 16 and go to chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 is the well-known chapter of the Valley of Dry Bones. We're not going to get into the bones this morning. We're going to look at the end of this chapter where we find this everlasting covenant talked about again. It even gives more specific clarity to this everlasting covenant. In verse 26, Ezekiel 37, verse 26, it says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the nations shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now, that's chapter 37. We'll look at that more specifically when we get there. But chapter 38 and 39 kind of bring that to a conclusion. And then chapter 40 talks about this sanctuary that he's going to build in the middle of those people in the land of Israel. God is going to build a sanctuary and tabernacle through which he will dwell in their midst. And this is especially comforting right in the middle of the judgment portion of this challenging prophecy book. Ezekiel only has a few more chapters of harsh judgment oracles against Judah before he turns his prophecy against the surrounding nations. And then he leads us into the wonderful and exciting conclusion, how it's all going to end. So there is a great contrast here. God says, you forgot your covenant, but I will never forget it. In fact, I've got plans regarding that covenant to bring you back and to renew that. There's going to be a wonderful reuniting back in this land. Which leads to what I call glorious correction in verse 61 of our text. Go back then to chapter 16, verse 61. He says, then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. They weren't ashamed when they were committing lewdness and fornication before, but now they will be ashamed. When you receive, and thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. You're going to get those sisters back. Who are those two sisters? Samaria and Sodom. You're going to receive them back, now not as sisters, but they will become your daughters. A family relationship. When she becomes aware of her sins and is ashamed, the different relationship would probably be that the sister was considered a neighboring nation, but now as a daughter, they will come under the jurisdiction and the control of Jerusalem. They will become a part of the Messianic kingdom under the kingship of Christ. So they will become daughters under whom you have some authority and oversight. This was not a part of the original covenant. That's why he says at the end of verse 61, but not by thy covenant. This was not ever a part of the original covenant. But he says, I'm going to add that to you as a benefit and a blessing. Which leads us to the final grand conclusion of it all, verses 62 and 63. The covenant will be established, he says in verse 62, and I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and not be and be confounded and never open thy mouth anymore because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. The covenant will be established, verse 62. That means to confirm as valid and in force. All those years that Israel goes into captivity and then dispersion, the nation is wondering, what about that original covenant? You promised us land, seed, and blessing. He says, when this happens, he says, you will know that that covenant is still in force. It's a reaffirmation and a renewing of the old covenant, confirming it as being valid and in force. Though Israel despised the covenant and casually tried to toss it away, God kept that covenant in force through all those millenniums, and he never discards his promises. And Israel, he says, at that point will know he is God. Israel does not know her God today. They are in trouble over in the Middle East. They don't know who their Messiah is. They go to that weeping, wailing wall all the time, and they're praying for Messiah to come, and they still don't realize they missed him when he did come. But on this day, they will recognize who he is. Israel will always remember her infidelity in verse 63, he says, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth anymore because of thy shame. They'll never forget how far they went and all they did. It'll make them very cautious from that point on. It's a positive caution mark to keep her from straying again. But then I want you to see, as this beautiful verse concludes, that God's anger will be pacified, he says, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done. How does someone become pacified? We use a pacifier for little babies. We pop it in their mouth when they're crying, and what does it do? It settles them down. We don't have a pacifier for God, but Jesus did. Jesus went to the cross, and all of the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ for all the sins of the world. 1 John tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means the satisfaction or the pacifier. God saw that the punishment for that sin satisfied his demands of justice, and his anger is now quenched. It's a wonderful thing to know. This grand conclusion can only happen because Jesus pays the penalty and that sin is now taken care of. We may not forget it so that it keeps us from straying again, but God takes the sins that Jesus paid for and he casts them into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far are my sins removed from me. That is truly a grand conclusion, a glorious day when this marriage will be fully restored in a new beginning and all sin debts forever buried. She was abandoned, an abandoned infant, orphaned, discarded into a field of death. God saw her, tenderly picked her up, cleaned her, nursed her up into good health, then raised her, adopting her as his own. He lavished goods, food, clothing, money, and tons of other rich blessings upon her as she grew up and became known to the world. Then he courted her and proposed to her, offering her the greatest marriage and position in the universe as the bride of Jehovah, the creator and owner of the universe. She quickly responded, accepting his gracious offer. The marriage covenant was sealed, and Israel enjoyed his wonderful blessings. God gave her land, a promised seed and special blessing, while protecting her from her enemies who hated her. She became queen of the world. She had the greatest and most coveted position of all, but this queen turned her privileged position into a cursed life of prostitution and untold wickedness. She abandoned the glorious palace of protection and goodness for the skid row life of evil and abject poverty. The queen became a harlot and criminal who received a tragic conviction and death sentence. God, her husband, pronounced execution judgment upon his wife. And all this because she forgot the days of her youth, verse 43. And because she despised the oath in breaking the covenant, verse 59. Let's conclude with application this morning. Number one, beware of idols. This is how all of her fornication and whoredom was described, because of her affair with idols. She left the living God to worship pieces of stone and wood and metal and human construction. And we do the same. We tend to worship idols in our lives. You need to beware of idols. Probably different for each of us that we're tempted to. The last verse the Apostle John gives to us in his first epistle, 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's his last word of advice. Keep yourselves from idols. Watch out. They can so easily and quickly be introduced into our lives. I think it's interesting that John describes us as little children there. We can all identify with how little children get attached to little things and idols. If you don't believe that, just go with a child to a store someday. They want this, they want that, they want everything in the store, seems like. They become attached to things. I mean, some things are just like, if you gave them a choice over God and their Lego sets, God doesn't stand a chance on that one. Or their Pokemon cards. Or their video games. And we can all relate to how children do that, but we are very much like little children too. Somebody said the difference between men and boys are the price and the size of their toys. And don't you women just say, yeah, I know, because it's you too. Beware of idols. James warns us in 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. That's the same language we're talking about here in Ezekiel. You adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. How can we be the bride of Christ and allow these idols into our lives that pull us away? This is strong language which warns believers how important our love and loyalty must be reserved for Christ alone. Probably a good thing for those of us that love Ohio State that they lost yesterday. Because this Ohio State versus Michigan football game can become an idol in our lives. One of the players and coaches, I'm not sure who it was, said, this isn't a game, it's war. No, it isn't. It is only a game. But a game or a team or a sport can quickly become an idol. What is war is the fight between the devil and God before this world and our Savior. Keep yourselves from idols. Number two, remember your Creator. They forgot their Creator. You forgot the days of your youth. Solomon said it this way, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Don't lose your first love. Remember when you were saved, how excited you were. Remember those passionate moments when you wanted to follow God, you wanted to be baptized, you wanted to do everything you could for Him. Fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ again. Remember thy Creator. Number three, return to your Creator. Some of you have fallen out of love. Some of you have left your first love. Some of you have been playing with idols. Some of you have been guilty of spiritual adultery. And I'm saying, if that's your case, come back to your Creator. Come back to your Savior, your lover. Return to your first love. Number four, rejoice in God's promises. Believe Him. The example of Israel here is powerful. This passage describes the summary of the long-standing relationship of Israel with Jehovah, beginning with the birth as Israel as a nation. It describes their official marriage covenant, their horrendous sins, God's wife. She was worse than any earthly wife, yet Jehovah retains His covenant relationship with her. Why? Because His covenant is unconditional. And God's covenant with you when He saves you is unconditional. Rejoice. And sometimes you need to rest in God's promises. Eternal security. It's a wonderful promise.